life of Abraham for a considerable number of Sunday evenings now, and we arrive at a part of Abraham's life which, as I was saying, is unfamiliar perhaps compared to some of the chapters to many of us, and yet it is a vitally important part of Abraham's history and of the example that he is here in Scripture to provide for us as God's ideal man of faith. And here we are to come to discover afresh some new area in which Abraham exhibits to us what it is to live the life of faith. When we began in chapter 12 of Genesis, we discovered Abraham as the classic example of the obedience of faith. God spoke to him, and faith is exhibited in Abraham's experience by his rising up and doing precisely what God told him. And that is the life of faith in a nutshell. It is doing what God commands, even when we don't understand it, even when it may be uncomfortable to our self-centered nature. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham arose and went and did as the Lord commanded. Then we found later in chapter 12 that faith in Abraham's experience was tested. God permitted him to experience famine in the land. And here, in the midst of his obedience to God, Abraham is going through the experience of being bereft of the apparent necessities of life. Now, that was a test of faith which Abraham failed, because he turned to his own devices and went down into Egypt and found himself, as we saw, in increasing compromise in the land of Egypt as he had turned out of the way of faith and obedience. He discovered his life was dominated not so much by faith as by fear. But God restored him in a remarkable way and brought him back up out of the land of Egypt to the altar that he had built at the beginning, to a place of reconsecration of himself to God. And then in chapter 13 we saw the rewards of faith in God's pledging to Abraham everything that he saw as he had given himself to trust God in this dispute with Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen. And as he looked to God alone, God honored him again. And Abraham discovered that the promises of God were renewed to him, and the grace of God provided him with all the land that he saw wherever his eyes looked. Now, when you come into chapter 14, there are three further elements or experiences in the life of faith into which Abraham comes. And I want to tell you what these are so that you may have some idea in your mind of where our study of this chapter will go this evening. There is a first experience in this chapter of the fight of faith. In verse 14, if you notice, when Abram heard that his relative, that is Lot, had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And there is the first occasion when Abraham becomes the warrior. He is in battle array. He is discovering now that the life of faith is a battleground, and he sets out on the fight of faith. And he is here as a great example to us, as I hope we shall see, in that realm. Then from verse 21, there is a second experience of the testing of his faith in a different context altogether. First of all, in chapter 12, he was tested by famine. Now in chapter 14 at verse 21, He is tested by plenty. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. And here is another test that Abraham enters into as he seeks to live the life of faith. He has been able to cope with the whole experience of going through that earlier test, and God has restored him from his failure. But now he is into another area of testing, and that concerns learning how to trust God rather than material considerations. And the third is a new experience for Abraham of the rest of faith in chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, it's on that pattern that I want us to look at this chapter this evening and see what it has to say to us about living the life of faith today. Because, as you will recollect, Abraham is the example to us, as he is, in a sense, the father of all who believe. Therefore, the way for Abraham to be blessed by God is the way for us to be blessed by God. That's the great significance of Abraham's life. Now, will you look with me, first of all, then, at the fight of faith, this first experience of the fight of faith. And it was a new experience for Abraham. It is indeed the first battle that is recorded in the Bible. Let me just sketch in the background of it for you briefly. In the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 14, we're given a piece of military and political history of the Middle East, with a whole lot of entirely unfamiliar names of kings who have gathered against each other. And that little piece of Middle Eastern history interests us for only one reason. Four kings, led by one called Chedorlaomer, or if you have something other than the NIV, Chedorlaomer, but it probably should be Chedorlaomer, battled against five other kings. One of these many occasions, doubtless, when there were intergroup wars. And these five kings against whom the four kings battled included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. They defeated them near the Dead Sea, as you can read in the earlier part of chapter 14 in verse 3. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea, which is, of course, the Dead Sea. And their lands became subject to Chedorlaomer and his allies. But then, some 12 years or so later, these subject peoples rebelled against Chedorlaomer and his other allies. And this time, Chedorlaomer and his allies made no mistake. They ravaged Sodom and Gomorrah of all their goods and captured their able-bodied men. Now, that piece of military and political history, as I say, interests us for only one reason, and that is that the assault was against Sodom and Gomorrah, and the significant person who by this time is living in Sodom. You will remember that he had already set his face to go towards Sodom. He had looked out over towards that area, and now we find him living in Sodom. And that, of course, is Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Lot is carried off with all his goods and all his riches by these confederate kings. And this is why this particular piece of history interests us. In verse 12, we read, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, Abram finds himself at this point summoned to the fight of faith. You may say, well, why was this? Because Abram wasn't living in Sodom. He was not carried captive by these Confederate kings. This is something that's happening to his nephew Lot. And Lot had made his decision. He had looked out over the land. He had taken his choice. He was now living in Sodom. What had this to do with Abram? But Abram begins to show the evidence of a true man of faith who had begun to become the friend of God. And you see what is happening. He begins to find his heart going out for that nephew. He begins to care for him, and he enters into the battle of faith on behalf of someone else. He is exercising faith, in other words, on behalf of Lot. And the battle that Abram goes through here, as he most certainly does, he becomes a warrior. He takes on himself the armor and goes out against the enemy, and he does so entirely because of his care and concern for his nephew Lot. I wonder whether Lot ever pondered that in years to come. I often wonder whether in days when he was an older and wiser man, Lot looked back and said to himself, "Blessed be the name of God for that godly man who was ready to get under the burden and enter into the agony and take on the armor of God on behalf of me in my dissolute, disobedient days." And Abram did. My dear friends, may I press this upon you in terms of application. Have you ever been a Lot who has known an Abraham who has battled before God and by his grace for the sake of your soul? It's a very interesting thing that the two occasions when Abraham is exercising faith vicariously are both on behalf of Lot. Here in chapter 14 in terms of the fight of faith, and then later in chapter 18 in terms of the prayer of faith. And you remember what happens then when God has sent out the warning voice of judgment upon Sodom, and Lot is still in Sodom. He has not learned his lesson. And Abraham comes into the presence of God and he begins to cry to God, you know, in that familiar prayer, "If you will find this many, if you will find some fewer, if you will find this, will not God, the judge of all the earth, do right?" And he pleads with God on behalf of Sodom for the sake of Abraham, for the sake of Lot. Have you ever been an Abraham to some Lot who is in need of that kind of ministry and that kind of exercise of faith? Such a man as Lot, you see, did not have the equipment or even the desire to battle for himself. He just would not pray for himself. And the key to what Lot became by the grace of God lay in the way that Abraham exercised faith on his behalf. That's what the prayer of faith is all about. There are some of us, I would not doubt, here in this building this evening, who, if we have not done it already, will rise up before God and count some man or woman blessed who has agonized over our souls, over our carelessness spiritually, over our disobedience against God, over our persistence in dwelling in our Sodom, but they have pled with God and battled on our behalf. Now that's something immensely real. And it is a biblical principle that we need to learn. Now let me point out two things about this particular incident to you. You will notice that it was a real battle in which Abraham was engaged. There was nothing mock about this warfare. It was real warfare. And the life of faith is not only a life that consists of rest and joy and peace and confident trust in God. It consists also of deep, harrowing spiritual battles with the hosts of wickedness and with the powers of darkness. And that's something that we need to grasp, and the sooner we grasp it in our Christian lives, the better. For this is the essence of what Christian living is, says the apostle to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. He has chosen you, he says, to be a soldier. When he is describing the nature of his Christian experience, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the hidden forces of the darkness of this world. It is against spiritual wickedness that we are battling. And if you have not become conscious of that in your Christian life and experience, then you haven't really begun to move on into what it means to live as a Christian. There are many Christian people who come to me and say, they are astonished that they have far more problems and difficulties now that they have become Christians than they ever did before. And they are amazed at this because, you see, the impression they have of the Christian life is that it is a quiet, restful, easy, joyful, effervescent kind of experience of Christian emotional uplift. Now, my dear friends, that is not at all what the New Testament tells us about Christian experience. It is not what the Bible tells us about it. It acknowledges that there are all manners of joys and glories in following God in Jesus Christ, but it tells us that the basic pattern of our life in this world is that we are going to be entering into a warfare with the powers of darkness. And that is for the very simple reason that the same grace which has reconciled you to God has antagonized you to Satan. And the grace of God that has delivered you out of the bondage of Satan and made you Christ's free man now puts you in the position where the devil treats you as an escaped prisoner. And he will pursue you and harry you and go after you and seek to defeat and destroy you. And it is for that reason that the life of faith is a life of spiritual warfare. And this is precisely what Abraham is here telling us. It was a real battle. And I'm very interested in the fact that when the Apostle Paul describes the type of warfare in which we are engaged, he describes it in terms of wrestling. That is that agonizing, close combat where there are pressures being brought upon us to bring us down. You know the kind of thing that happened in ancient wrestling and in modern wrestling too, I think. Where there is this close combat, and it's that kind of thing experienced in the deepest areas of our own life and experience. And Abraham stands here in Genesis chapter 14 as an example of that. But you'll notice, secondly, that it was not only a real battle, it was a fight of faith in which Abraham was engaged. Because he was not, of course, a professional soldier, nor did he have a huge professional army. Indeed, the number of his men is specifically given to us in verse 14, who were trained men, doubtless to establish the fact that Abraham did not win this victory by superiority of arms or force of numbers. The whole point about this battle was that he was engaged in a battle of faith. There were areas in which he was very weak. He was not an experienced military man, and probably the world would not have given much for his chances. But the significant thing, again, you see, is that this is the way that God delights to bring victory to his children. It's a significant thing also that a man like Gideon has his numbers reduced rather than multiplied. And as Gideon seeks to look to God for this battle that he is engaged in, the numbers he is given go down and down and down. And the whole point of that, of course, is that the confidence of God's people has not to be in the flesh, but in God. And it was God who gave Abraham the victory. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. And in verse 20, there was no question in the message of Melchizedek where that victory had come from. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. But even in the very hour of victory, there came a second experience of the test of faith. Now, faith is tested in two ways, as I was suggesting to you a little earlier. It's tested in the way a man behaves in time of adversity, as Abraham found in chapter 12. And faith is tested at that time. Are you able to trust God in days of adversity, when the news is bleak and dark, when the situation with which you are faced is one where suddenly so much that seemed important is taken away from you? Are you able to trust God even in that hour, as Job discovered? And here again, Job is a great example, not just of suffering, but of faith and confidence in God. Though he slay me, he says, yet will I trust him. And Job began to see everything dissolve around him that he held dear. And yet his confidence remained in God. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, that's one way in which we are tried and our faith is tested, and it's a familiar way. But here's the second way in which our faith is tested. It's tested in the way a man reacts in the time of prosperity and victory, as here in chapter 14. Because immediately after this victory, when God acted on behalf of Abraham, as Abraham looked to God alone and he gave him the victory, immediately in the aftermath of it, we discover in verse 17 that two kings came to visit Abram. After Abram returned, verse 17, from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. And verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now Abram took the bread and wine from Melchizedek and gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he had. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, in verse 21, came to Abram with an offer. He was offering Abraham the possibility of prospering in the light of the battle that he had just won. And a king would normally, if he had won such a victory as this, taken the goods that belonged to his defeated foe, what were known as the spoils of victory. And that's what the king of Sodom offers to him. He wants to strike a bargain. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now this mysterious figure of Melchizedek is clearly God's envoy and representative. He appears in the New Testament as well, you may know, in Hebrews 7, as a priest as well as a king, and in some senses prefigures Christ, so that as he comes to Abram, he is in a very special sense a messenger and ambassador of God to bless God with Abram for the victory that God has given to him, and to set before Abram what really amounts to the simple but sufficient provision that God makes for his children who trust him. Now that simple provision was in bread and wine. And he blessed Abram that day. And Abram gladly received these symbols and paid costly tribute to God, as we are intended to conclude, in the tithes that he gave to Melchizedek. But you notice that at the same time, he refused to be prospered by the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said to Abram, verse 21, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Now, in this rather strange incident, you see, what is being brought before us is Abraham's clear-cut choice. Before this battle that he had engaged in order to release Lot and bring him back to the place where he was living, Abraham had made a clear-cut choice that he was going to find his portion and his prosperity in God, that he was going to be a citizen not of Sodom, but of Jerusalem, because Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which is a short version of Jerusalem. And there are two cities, as it were, striving for Abram's allegiance. Two lifestyles that are here to be chosen by Abram. And this is the real test of faith. Where is he going to live? Where is his heart going to be? And Abram says, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, because he does not want to be enriched with the riches of this world. He wants to find his riches in God. Now that's the test. And that's a test that comes to many of us at different stages in our lives. What is it that Abraham is really going to be living for? The possibility, the glamorous possibility of suddenly being enriched by the godless were before him. and the other possibility of entrusting himself totally to God so that the Lord was his portion. Now that's a real test, my dear friends, and you and I really need to get that issue settled just as much as Abram did. Do you notice that in verses 22 and 23, Abraham had already settled this issue before God prior to the time of testing? Do you notice it? He did not wait until the time of testing arrived. He said in verse 22, I have already raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. In other words, he had settled where his true riches lay, long before the battle began. He saw it coming, as it were, and he settled that issue. And he had made the Lord his portion, and wanted no glory and no advantage to himself in a worldly sense. During my holiday last week, I was reading the biography of Oliver Cromwell, which Lady Antonia Fraser has written, an absolutely intriguing book that I commend to you, almost impossible to lay down. But there's a very striking quotation that she provides near the beginning of the book, written by John Milton on Oliver Cromwell. The book is divided into four sections. The first of these sections is described as the government of himself. And Milton writes these words, and I may say to you that there has been something of a rivalry between Sinclair Ferguson and myself to see who would be first to use this quotation, and I've won. Listen to what Milton says about Cromwell. He first acquired the government of himself, and over himself acquired the most signal victories, so that on the first day he took the field against the external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, consummately practiced in the toils and exigencies of war. He first acquired the government of himself before he faced the external enemy. Now that's the issue, and that's the area where you and I so greatly need to have this issue decided. Abraham said, I have raised my hand to the Lord. And the issue of whose he was, where he found his portion, what he had set his heart on, that was decided before the test came. In a sense, it would probably have been too late then. That was the test of faith. And now do you notice, finally, at the beginning of chapter 15, the rest of faith that Abraham freshly experienced in these days? That came in a word of gracious assurance from God. And obviously he needed it, for God's first word to Abraham was, "Do not be afraid, Abram." And God came to Abraham in a special way at that particular juncture in his life, and Abraham found that the Lord was truly no man's debtor. He discovered that not only had he given him a glorious victory and saved Lot from this peril in which he had come, But he now brought him to the place where he gave him rest in his own soul and ministered to his spirit a serenity which Abraham began to experience more and more as he trusted God. It was not just his security, do you notice, that God was concerned about. It was his serenity. And there is a serenity about the man whose confidence is in God and in God alone, just as there is a distractedness about the man who has put his confidence in the flesh. You notice that? In the modern world in which we live today, you get so many evidences of that. A certain sense of distraughtness and distraction that people experience because their confidence is in man, and they discover again and again that that is a desperately insecure foundation to build on. But there comes, I have observed it, there comes into the life of the man whose confidence is in God a serenity that derives from this kind of experience of Abraham when God came to him and brought him rest of heart and mind. Now it's very significant that that rest came through the word of God. Chapter 15, verse 1, after this the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now that is still how God draws near to his children, in such days as this, to pledge his love and care and his sufficiency and his presence to them. And what faith rests upon, do you see, is the word that God has spoken. That's what Abraham rested himself upon. He began to inquire of God concerning this word later in chapter 15. But the rest that Abraham came to and that God provided for him came from resting on the word that God had spoken. Now that's how the man of faith and the woman of faith finds rest today in God. They come to the word that God has spoken, and they rest their whole being upon it. Do you know what it is to do that? Notice the word that God spoke. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Not, you will notice, I will provide a shield for you. Here is Abraham being met by God at the point of victory, you see. Recognizing that there are other battles still to be fought, and God says to Abraham, now whatever the future may hold, I am your shield. And that's a highly significant thing, because what it means really is this, you see, that God is assuring his child in all his weakness and in all his sense of fear and apprehension. He is saying to him that he is going to stand between Abraham and whatever may come to attack and assault him. It's in that sense that God is Abram's shield. And you know what that means when someone, perhaps a child, is experiencing fear and assault from other children. And someone comes, a great, strong, 6-foot-tall, broad man, and stands between the trembling child and those who would seek to attack him. He is saying, I am your shield. Now that's what God says to Abraham. There is nothing that will touch you, but it has to come past me. Now, my dear friends, that's a glorious thing to be able to rest upon, to have God as your shield in that sense. You can go anywhere and face anything with such a God giving such a guarantee to people like you and me as he did to Abraham. And then he adds, and I think it's very significant that he adds it at this point where Abraham has said, my riches are going to be God. My portion is going to be the Lord. I will not allow the king of Sodom to say, I've made Abraham rich. I've set my heart on God, and it's the riches of his kingdom that will really matter to me from now on. Nothing else will seduce me from him. And God says to him, I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, some people think that should be translated, your reward will be very great. I think it's possible to translate it either way, really. But I think the balance probably is on the NIV translation, I am your shield, your very great reward. Because what he is saying to Abram is, what you can rest upon, Abram, is not only that I'm standing between you and everything that might seek to assault you, but now that you have made the Lord your portion, your reward is going to be very great because God is the reward of his people. And God is no man's debtor. And there is no man who has trusted him and cast off from every other security and recognize that God alone is his hope and his joy and his riches, but he will discover that God is a very great reward to his people. And all the other riches that Abram might have had are as nothing compared to the riches that he found in God. As it happened, Abraham became a very wealthy man. You know one of the reasons for that, I think? I think God was able to trust Abram with much wealth because he had settled the issue of what he was really living for. And the Lord had become his portion. I would think that there are many of us who need to face the issue Oliver Cromwell faced about getting the government over ourselves. And then we will be equipped to meet the external foe. What battles are there in your life in these days, may I ask you? What battles are raging in the depths of your soul? Battles about where God is going to be in your life, about the extent of your obedience to him, about the whole issue of what you're going to be living for and setting your heart on. Are there battles like that that are raging away in your soul? My dear friend, you need to get the government over yourself by the grace of God and get some of these issues really settled. And then I tell you, God will make you a mighty warrior for him. And you will discover that the riches he gives to those who trust him are beyond our capacity to measure or count. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we pray that you will write your word upon our hearts this evening, that you will bring us to the place where we may make the Lord our portion, where our hearts may be set upon the things that are eternal and not upon the things that are temporary. Grant that every battlefield of our hearts may be a triumphant victory for the Lord of hosts. And if there are some areas in some of our lives this evening where we are holding out embattled against you, we pray that you will, in your great grace, overcome. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is that great hymn, number 719. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. At the end of our service, I want us to remain standing for prayer as we would usually do, but I want, as we pray together, to commend Mike and Fiona Smith, who leave us today to go down to the northeast of England, where they are going to be settling, to the Lord. And as a fellowship of his people, I want us to commit them to him. 719.